have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. Verse 3, so Peter and the other disciples started running for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I'm going to pause here for a second. So Peter's a guy that I have a tendency to kind of relate to. He is someone who oftentimes just says what comes to his mind without really thinking through it, and that at times can cause him to get into some trouble. And so Peter had the faith to step out of the boat, to walk on water with Jesus, but he immediately doubted and began sinking. Peter was the guy that said, Lord, I will follow you even if it means my death, only to betray Jesus, or not betray, to deny him the moment things got tough. Peter was so passionate about following Jesus that rage overtook him, and when Jesus was being arrested, he took the sword from the Roman centurion's belt and lopped off the ear of a guard. Peter's a guy that let his emotions kind of drive him from time to time. And so, because of Peter's big heart and even bigger mouth, he is someone that I can sometimes relate to. I say all that to say there is no greater example of me relating to Peter than this specific verse. So Peter and the other disciples started running for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter to the tomb first. As someone who's been perpetually slow his entire life, I read what Peter's going through, and I can relate. It reminds me, I know I've told you this story before. I played football in high school, and my coach pulled me aside one day my senior year and made the comment something along the lines of, Aaron, I've been giving you so much trouble for these last 4 years. I thought you were lazy, and now I realize you're just that slow. So I read this scripture, and I'm like, yes, I can relate to what Peter's going through. So verse 5, he bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. Verse 9, they still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So I'm going to just real quick, he saw and believed. There's a couple of different thoughts as to what the author is trying to communicate here. The one school of thought is, well, the light bulb's starting to click for John, and he's like, oh, I remember Jesus talking about having to raise from the dead, so maybe he's starting to figure out kind of what was going on, which is kind of one school of thought. The other, which I think is probably more accurate based on the other three Gospels, was that John believed that Christ wasn't there. I think he first saw it and couldn't believe what he was seeing. He couldn't believe that Jesus wasn't there. He walked in, takes a look around, and says, oh, there really isn't a body in here. And we know that. If you want to flip over into Luke chapter 24, this is another kind of account of this kind of the resurrection story. Luke chapter 24, verse 9, when they came back from the tomb, they, and this is the Marys, told all these things to the 11 and to the other disciples. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. He went away wondering to himself what had happened. And so you read that verse, he saw and believed. Again, it's probably an indication that he was finally starting to accept the fact that something had happened to Jesus. So, verse 10, skipping back over into John chapter 20, verse 10. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, woman, why are you crying? Now Mary, they have taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they have put him. Verse 14, at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Verse 15, he asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried my Lord away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Verse 16, and this is where it gets really good. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. You see, in an instant, everything had changed. They didn't steal the body. He wasn't taken. He rose from the dead. Now, I am not one to really advocate or request amens or hallelujahs, but if there is ever a point in the scripture that we should get excited about what we're reading, this might be it. So I'm going to do something that might make us a little uncomfortable, and I'm sorry if it does, but I'm going to reread this, and I give you permission to show a little bit of emotion. Now, you don't have to get up and sing and dance. You don't have to jump around, but just act like you're a little excited about this text. Okay, I'm going to read it one more time. "Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'They have taken my Lord away,' she said, 'and I don't know where they have put him.' At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus." And this is where we start kind of getting excited. "He asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?' Thinking that he was the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned around and cried out in Aramaic, 'Teacher!'" Jesus had... Thank you. I was so nervous that wasn't going to work, and there's no rewind when you're preaching up here, so thank you for at least participating a little. And so just like that, in an instant, they understood Jesus Christ had risen. He had defeated death. And while I suspect the implications of the events would be somewhat fuzzy at this point, there's one thing that we could be certain of: the hopelessness, the hurt, the pain, all that they had experienced on Friday was being overcome by the joy, immeasurable joy, that came that Sunday morning. Their joy, our joy, comes through the empty tomb. You can almost hear it in Mary's voice as she cries out, "Teacher," in an instant. The hopelessness that she had to have been experienced was gone. So here's where we're going to land the plane today, and I won't take too much more time. We're gonna do this pretty quickly. If there's one thing that Easter symbolizes, it's the hope of the empty tomb. A hope that in a lot of ways is very unconventional. But I think it's worth mentioning, or at least discussing, the hopelessness that would have preceded it after the crucifixion and before the resurrection. And so here's a question I'm going to ask today. I want you to think about just for a second. And there's a story behind where this question came from. But it's, what about Saturday? What about Saturday? About 2 years ago, I was sitting talking with my mom, and at that point, I think I had maybe interviewed with Hot Springs Wesleyan Church, but wasn't really sure if I was going to come in candidate, so I really didn't know what was going on. So I was in Missouri talking with my mom, and we were talking about how cool it would be if I actually was able to be a lead pastor somewhere, and we were talking about different sermon ideas, and she's like, "I've always wanted to hear a sermon preached about Saturday." Like, "What do you mean?" She goes, "Well, as Christians, we oftentimes think about the pain of Friday and the hope of Sunday, but what about the hopelessness that the disciples and the followers of Christ would have felt on Saturday?" So that's the question. What about Saturday? And here's what I think we're going to find, and we're going to kind of work through this just a little bit in the scripture, and if you're a note taker, you're more than welcome to write this down, is that hope is oftentimes a byproduct of hopelessness. Hope is oftentimes a byproduct of hopelessness. In order to truly appreciate the hope of Sunday, you have to at least understand the hopelessness of Saturday. In order to truly appreciate the hope of Sunday, you need to understand, at least understand, the hopelessness of Saturday. So the definition of hope, as you're writing that down, is a feeling or a feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. A feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. Another definition is to want something to happen or be the case. If we weren't hopeless, there would be no need or reason for hope. It would just be. We would have everything we wanted. If we didn't first understand what it was to be hopeless, there would be no need, no reason, no purpose for hope. And so the hopelessness of this period in the gospel message really kind of sets the stage for what we read in the Gospel of John. You heard it in Mary's voice as she's there crying. She was hopeless. And then in an instant, hopeful. So there's not a whole lot written about Saturday. So this is a difficult sermon to preach because you have to kind of read between the lines a little bit. Most of the gospel accounts talk about the crucifixion in some amazing detail. They talk about the resurrection, but what happens in between, we really aren't sure. So we have to kind of read between the lines. That's what we're going to do here just for a second to give us an idea as to how hopeless those following Jesus that Saturday or that Friday would have been on Saturday prior to Sunday. So go back into John chapter 20, verse 1. Let's read that first verse. It said, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb." Okay? So we know that Mary and the Marys went to the tomb. If you flip over into the Gospel of Mark chapter 16, it gives us a little bit more information. It said, "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so they might go and anoint Jesus' body." That's significant. Two things I take away from that passage. One is there are too many Marys in the New Testament to keep straight. So this is Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James who this isn't Mary and Martha. It's also not Mary, Jesus' mom, who also happens to have a son named James. It's almost too much to keep track of. You try to explain the doctrine of the Trinity to someone, that's nothing comparing to keeping the Mary straight in the New Testament. So that's point number one, too many Marys. Point number two is why they were going to the tomb. Did you catch that? They went to the tomb so they might go anoint Jesus' body with spices. Embalming wasn't a part of Jewish culture. The perfume, the spices were brought to help mask the smell of a dead, decaying body. You don't go and buy spices. You don't go and prepare perfumes because you expect your Lord and Savior to be risen. You go so that you can cover it enough to where the stench isn't that unbearable. You see, they were going to the tomb to care for a dead body. It was over. This man who they had heard teach for years, who they had followed, who they had devoted their life to, was dead. He was dead. He was gone. It's hopelessness. Think about Peter. I picked on Peter for a second and before, but think about what his Saturday would have been like. Luke chapter 22, verse 54 through 62 talks about Peter's denial of Christ, and it says this, "Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of a high priest." It's referring to Jesus. Peter followed at a distance, and when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard, he had sat down and had sat down together. Peter sat down with them. Verse 56, a servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter said. About another hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you are talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. Verse 61, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And Peter remembered the word that the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. He didn't just cry. He didn't shed a tear. The Bible says he wept bitterly. Peter did the exact thing that he swore to Jesus that he wouldn't do. He folded under pressure. The moment things got tough and he was pinpointed, I don't know this guy. Jesus who? I don't know what you're talking about. And I can't blame the guy after seeing what Jesus had gone through and seeing how angry and raging that crowd was. You can't blame him for wanting to preserve himself a bit. But he denies Christ. Not once, not twice, but three times. And to make matters worse, as if that wasn't enough, the moment that he did it the third time, the Bible says that he and Christ made eye contact. So not only did he do what he said he wasn't going to do, Christ caught him in the act. And so in Peter's mind, the last memory he was going to have of this man who he had devoted the last 3 years of his life to was going to be that of him betraying and denying his very existence. So not only had Peter lost his teacher, not only did he didn't know what the future holds, he had to deal with the guilt of turning his back on the man he said was his Lord and his Savior. It's hopelessness. Saturday was tough. It had to have been miserable. But what we find is that hope is often a byproduct of hopelessness. Church, Friday was horrible, Sunday was amazing, but don't overlook the significance of that Saturday. The power and the joy that comes from Sunday is rooted in the hopelessness that came from the hours leading up to the resurrection of the Savior. The power and the joy that comes from the empty tomb on Sunday is rooted in the hopelessness of Saturday. Ladies and gentlemen, even though we weren't present some 2,000 years ago, there's a correlation here with our lives. So you need to understand that without Jesus, without the empty tomb, we are stuck in a perpetual Saturday. We are hopeless. The best we could do is cover the stench of death with perfume. So the hopelessness of that Saturday. The hopelessness paved the way for the hope that comes from the resurrection of our Savior. The world says that we should get used to Saturdays. Seasons of hopelessness and despair, those periods in your life where no matter how hard you try, you just can't get ahead. The world says that the hopeless of Saturday is to be expected and there's nothing you could do about it. That's conventional wisdom. God's unconventional plan says that, yeah, you might have a Saturday or two. It might be tough from time to time. But ladies and gentlemen, the tomb is empty. A moment in time. This is not metaphorical. This isn't a spiritual event. Physically and totally, Christ raised from the dead. And because Christ defeated death, because that actually happened, we have hope. The tomb was empty. Saturday was behind them. That doesn't mean that every day forward would be perfect. Just because the hopelessness of Saturday was gone didn't mean that their life would be all candy canes and unicorns. You read the accounts of the disciples, they died pretty gruesome deaths. And so in that sense, things didn't get better. And so just because the tomb is empty, just because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, doesn't mean that you won't have bad days. Doesn't mean that everything's going to be perfect. But what it does mean is that one day you will be. Conventional hope is given through a job or money. It's medical advancements. It's provided through the government. It's found in a spouse or a kid. It's based solely and totally on the things of this world. That's conventional hope. Unconventional hope, ladies and gentlemen, isn't contingent upon the events of the world. It doesn't waver in sickness, pain, suffering, or death. Hope that doesn't need money in a bank account or even food in a stomach. A hope that this world can't take away. Unconventional hope is one that rests solely on the emptiness of the tomb. I said I would be short. I didn't lie. The hopelessness of Saturday is what gives us perspective on Sunday. We were hopeless. Through Jesus and through the events that transpired some 2,000 years ago, we now have hope. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I just thank you for the opportunity to be here, again, worshiping you. I thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus, what he has done for each and every one of us. Father, as we enter into this time of reflection, response, and communion, I pray that you would prepare our hearts as we just pause for a moment and remember the sacrifice that you gave for us. Father, Paul wrote that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until it comes." And so, Father, the prayer this morning is that we just pause for a moment and remember that. The fact that your son sacrificed his body and his blood so that we may have hope. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name.